Well, a few years ago, I recall hearing a lot about something called codependency. What is codependency? Well, it's a type of dysfunctional helping relationship where one person supports or enables another person's addiction, poor mental health, immaturity, irresponsibility, or underachievement. That doesn't sound real positive, does it? Among the core characteristics of codependency, the most common theme is an excessive reliance on other people for approval and a sense of identity. There's a control and compliance factor. Codependency was first defined nearly 50 years ago to describe unhealthy relationships that were characterized by excessive control or compliance, often with one partner lacking self-sufficiency and autonomy. You were depending on another person for your own sense of well-being. The concept was originally conceived in the context of addiction. It helped to explain enabling patterns used to ease relationship tension caused by various substance abuses. And we now understand that enabling behaviors such as rescuing a partner, bailing them out, making and accepting excuses for their behavior, and constantly trying to fix problems are also common in non-addiction related codependent relationships. So it had this more formal technical sense, but then it turns out this kind of thing can happen even when it's not a strongly addictive kind of thing. It's more a relational kind of thing. Through constantly sacrificing for others and ignoring their needs, codependents find self-esteem by winning a partner's approval. Because they lack self-worth, codependent people have great difficulty accepting something or responses from others. And these kinds of relationships obviously are not healthy, and they need to be recognized. What we need are independent or interdependent relationships, not codependent ones. As a result of familiarity with this kind of condition, we tend to think about enabling others as an unintended participation or encouragement of bad behavior. That is indeed something to be recognized and to be avoided. However, sometimes it's good to hear about someone enabling good behavior. And this should be our goal, a positive interdependent relationship. Our relationship with God through Christ should be dependent on His provisions for us. He does not depend on us, but loves us unconditionally. So we're thinking about this in a context where Jesus was preparing His disciples for what was to come, and He was wanting them to have all that they needed in order to do that. So He was concerned about properly enabling the disciples to be good witnesses for Him in the future, that they would be able to stand up against the pressures, against all the things that are going to be happening. And so, having concluded the previous section on the hatred of the world that they would encounter, He is focusing again on His concern for His disciples, what He wants of them. And this concern is going to have to do with supplying the Spirit as the divine resource to assist them in coping with the hostility that they are going to be experiencing. So these words of Jesus are intended to encourage the disciples through all that they're going to be facing very soon, as in that same evening. So we want to think about what is going to be involved in this. How are we to take this apart? Well, he provides a sure word of testimony that enables confidence. Looking at verses 26 and 27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So, recognizing a relationship that they have, recognizing there's someone who's going to be sent, who's coming from the Father, and has a particular purpose to enable them to bear witness. We need the promised Spirit who will testify of Christ. He is the promised Helper, also referred to as the Paraclete, Parakaleo, called alongside. He is a person. While there is a neuter noun, Spirit, there are masculine pronouns that are used of him in a very distinct and obvious way. So he is not a force. He's not some impersonal being. If he was, this would have been a very good place to state that. He is associated with truth. He validates and communicates truth. He testifies truthfully. He guides into all truth. He illuminates the truths of Scripture in the believer. He is the Spirit of truth in contrast to the spirit of error. And he is recognized as proceeding from the Father. And many recognize that he's also proceeding from the Son, and that it was he who is sending him. And there was some debate over the years as to whether he proceeded only from the Father and the Son, or just of the Father only. And the addition of "and the Son" is called the filioque clause, and you may have heard of it. If you haven't, you can look it up. But it's pointing out that the Spirit has a heavenly origin. He is sent with a mission. It's likely focused on the Spirit's temporal mission rather than his eternal procession. He's going to be here for a particular reason. He needed to be there to be able to assist the disciples, the apostles, in initiating the church, and then having the resources, the wherewithal, to carry out what they were needing to do. It's interesting that the issue of the procession of the Spirit from the Father only, or and of the Father and the Son, was a significant part of the major church split in AD 1054, from which we had the division of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. So there were other issues, like whether or not a priest could wear a beard. Depending on who you were, you might have thought that was more significant, but mostly it was some of the philosophical elements. So it was the presenting factor along with other issues at that time. But it's strong testimony of the Spirit's deity, because he's coming from the Father and the Son. And it points to divine authorization as well as the association that he has. He will testify of Christ. The presence of the Spirit will validate the claims of Christ. The work of the Spirit is to elevate Christ, not himself. That's pointed out in various places in the text that we'll be looking at in the future as well. And so the works of the disciples will be validated by the Spirit. When he comes, the works that he does through the disciples will show evidence of divine authorization. And so there is this element of divine validation in the process And we're reminded of Ephesians 2:19-22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, because they were the instruments that God was using, and they were enabled to do that by the Spirit's work. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's part of that validating process. That's why this is Ephesians 2 is looking back on it, and John, the end of 15 here, is looking toward it. So we need to be faithful disciples bearing witness of Christ. The disciples will be indwelt by the Spirit. John 14:17 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Or 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." The disciples will be taught by the Spirit. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The disciples will be guided by the Spirit. John 16:13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The disciples will be empowered by the Spirit, Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So, a question comes to my mind. If this was the case, spoken directly to the disciples at this point, what do they have that we do not have? Are we indwelt by the Spirit? Are we taught by the Spirit? Are we guided by the Spirit? Are we empowered by the Spirit? Do we have those same things? Well, you might say, well, they did have the direct presence of Christ, which we do not have, but we do have the indwelling of the Spirit, which has a similar impact. They had a specific, very direct authority given to them at various times when they went out to reach out to the cities around where they were involved. So there's a sense in which we could say, well, they did have a few things on us, but overall, maybe not so much, because we have these same things. But we could also ask the question another way. What do we have that they do not have? Do we have anything that the early disciples didn't have? Well, we have the completed New Testament. They didn't have that. We have 2,000 years of church history where we have seen the Spirit operating in a variety of capacities, as is predicted by this passage. We have access to the Bible like never before. We have it often in our pocket, in some form or another. We have avenues for testimony like never before. The various tools that we have, tracts, media platforms, social contacts, even social media, and so many other resources. So, are we disadvantaged or are we super advantaged to be able to do what they are called to do in terms of being faithful disciples bearing witness of Christ? it seems that we may have a greater responsibility building on those who have come before us. No pressure. No pressure there. Oh, yes, there is a little bit of pressure, perhaps, if we were to take it seriously. So, pressing on. A sure word of encouragement enables stability. That's beginning with chapter 16, 1 to 3. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. They are going to run into serious opposition, is what he is warning them, which is why they need the Spirit, which is why they need to recognize all that they have in him. We can face the same thing. We need to be aware of what resources we have and what we might run into as well. So we need encouragement not to stumble when facing trials. We have been given truth in order to stand firm. Jesus took time to equip his disciples. He gave them truth for the present, for the future. And these truths that they were given are passed on to us and have application for us so that we can stand firm in the trials that we face. Having some fuzzy feelings and gooey sentiment is not going to hold up when we face those trials. Only having the truth of God's Word and the Spirit's enablement through that Word. We are very capable of falling in the face of pressure. Let's just think back for a moment. How did the disciples do when the pressure came on? Did they stand firm? Were they strong? Or did they wilt a bit under pressure? It says they all ran off. And we are fragile beings just like the disciples. We need a secure foundation of truth in order to stand. Because we can all faint under pressure, but we ought not to do so. So Jesus was concerned to provide a base of truth and hope and some encouragement for them, and we ought to take that same encouragement because we have the same resource in the Holy Spirit and in the Word that they had. We need encouragement for what is coming to threaten us. That was the situation for them, and we know that we face opposition to Christ's mission as well. Our mission is related to Christ's mission. He gave himself for the sin of the world, and we are communicating that message of hope. He provided the personal sacrifice for us and for the whole world, and we are to communicate the message of hope to all. The enemy intended his death to be the final end, to make it so that that provision is not possible. But in fact, the reality is his death that the enemy, the evil one, was working toward provided the very payment for sin that was necessary. And even the Jews of Jesus' day at this time thought they were doing God a favor by killing Christ because they thought, well, he can't be real, but he was. And then they were trying to kill his followers as well, which they succeeded to some degree at various times. We can expect ongoing opposition in Satan's domain. Now, we know that Christ's victory on the cross judged Satan, but it didn't stop him from still functioning in the world. He is still on the loose, and he is still doing damage in the world around us. And we see it, and we often feel it in some form or another. And Satan has an agenda that's opposed to Christ and is opposed to his followers. And he wants to do as much damage as possible to the cause of Christ. And he is often very effective. More effective than we would like to ever see. And sometimes it touches us. Because he will use whatever he can for his purposes. If he can keep someone from being fully devoted to Christ or serving him. And so we need to be careful of that danger. We need encouragement to face the unbelieving world. Unbelievers unwittingly serve the evil one. Those that are opposed to Christ are serving the evil one. The world system is driven by the evil one. He's the god of this world. And we know that the secular mindset of the world is not, in spite of all they try to tell us, it's not neutral. It is not neutral. It is very much in Satan's pocket. And we know that either one is for Christ or one is against Christ. And we need to evaluate responses of ourselves and those around us to some degree to know who or what we're dealing with. Unbelievers indiscriminately resist the Holy One. We know that the agenda of the world is essentially anti-Christ. There will be one who will have that title essentially in the future in a more formal sense, but in a general sense, we know it's pretty much there. It's against the good as well as against Christ himself. And the agenda of the world is self-serving. It's seeking just for self. Now, we can get pulled into that mindset as well. The enemies of Christ are the enemies of his followers. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So we need to rely on his resources. That's why he's telling his disciples that right now in the context of John 16. Preparing them, warning them what's coming. Because we need to have something that will give us an anchor to what is true and what is right. And so the Spirit has been given to give us guidance, to give us the wherewithal, to help us understand and handle his word so that we can stand up against the world and share Christ with them. It's not just resisting, it's also communicating truth to them. Which is not an easy position to be in. When someone is attacking you, it's not the easiest thing to come back with the truth. A sure word of remembrance enables perseverance. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. When I was here, I didn't need to give you this warning yet, partly because you weren't ready for it, and partly because it was not imminent at that point, but now it is. And so he's telling them, I'm giving you these warnings now. Be prepared. We need to remember our biblical warnings. The commands of Scripture indicate expectations for behavior. To know how to live for God, we must remember his stated expectations. That's why we need the teaching of Scripture. And there are so many things that are stated in a command form because we need to do them. They are not automatic. We need to recognize that. And we know that the law is summarized by love for God and love for man. And the other commands essentially flesh those out, give some detail to them in the various contexts of life. To know how to deal with the difficulties of life, we need to remember our instructions for living well. That is, we need to work toward pleasing Him. To survive and thrive in adversity as well as in opportunity. And often those two go together. We can be in adversity and there's opportunity if we recognize it. If we don't just simply retreat and hide and cower and go lick our wounds, we can see, well, there's opportunity here as well. I mean, even in the face of great difficulty, like a hurricane or a tornado, when bad things are happening all around, there's usually opportunity to help people and to communicate the message of salvation through Christ, because they're in a vulnerable moment and obviously more inclined to be open to what is needing, what they actually need. The warning passages of Scripture indicate accountability. There's an expectation that we need to recognize what is expected of us. There are numerous examples of warnings in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both for Israel as well as for the church. And these are focused on heart responses as well as behavioral responses. Not surprisingly, the heart responses receive the most emphasis because they control the behavioral responses. But we're more inclined to focus on the external, the behavioral elements, and miss focusing on that which is driving the behavioral factors. So we need to recognize that, and it's because behavioral factors are more measurable, they're more obvious. But what is the real issue? The heart. So we need to evaluate, particularly our own, before we look at the needs of those around us. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Or Matthew 23:28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's Matthew 23, where we have all this list of all the bad things that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, etc., were doing. Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And we understand that in the spiritual context, because it's not advocating don't wash your hands. We already know that's kind of a helpful thing in the right context. So take it as it's intended. The predictive passages of Scripture provide warning of what is coming so preparations can be made. There may be physical preparations that need to be considered in a variety of contexts, like caring for dependents. There are certain spiritual preparations when one is perhaps facing death. Are we prepared for what lies ahead? We know we will face death or the rapture at some point. Are we prepared? We know we will face persecution and resistance to some degree or another. It's intensifying, it's increasing, it's becoming more obvious, it's becoming more present. We know we will face hard times, yet trying to avoid them. Can we really be prepared for those kinds of things that are coming our way? We can if we recognize our place of being in Christ. We need to recognize our privileged position. Jesus was with the disciples for their preparation. There was a fair amount of time that he spent with them, and he was going over things. In this particular situation, in the upper room discourse here, he is preparing them for what is immediately going to be coming upon them with implications for the rest of their lives and much more yet in the future. This was a physical presence that Jesus had with them, training for the future. And it was an unparalleled privilege for them. And yet they were still a little bit slow to learn because they kind of didn't really get the picture yet. It wasn't really until after he died on the cross and was resurrected and then they were given the commission and told that he was leaving them that they finally go, "Oh, now I get it. Now I know what this is all about." It took a little while. Sometimes it takes us a little while, too. This warning was not needed at that time. Yet, when it was first given, but not too long after, in varying degrees. So his presence with them gave them all the security that they needed, but his departure would leave them vulnerable, and he knew that. He was anticipating it. That's why they needed the Spirit's presence, and we need the Spirit's presence as well. Jesus is with us now as well. Scripture tells us he is in us, we in him. So there is that spiritual sense, but we also have the Spirit's presence in us as believers as well. But the key emphasis is that we are in Christ. It is a unique, privileged position. And the whole idea of being in Christ was a major theme in Paul's writings in particular. The phrase is used over 80 times in the New Testament. It speaks of our position before God. Romans 8:1, "Now therefore there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It speaks of our security in the world, 1 Corinthians 15:18. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if Christ is not raised," is the point of that text. It speaks of our separation from the world. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So a separation from the world is in view. It speaks of our authority with Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Because he is in us, working in us. It speaks of our calling and focus in a passage such as Romans 16:9. "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ." It speaks of our affiliation with Christ, Galatians 1:22. "And I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea which were in Christ." Again, an identification, being in Christ. It speaks of the object of our faith. Acts 24:24. "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." That's the context that we want to recognize. That's the object of our faith. It speaks of our unity with Christ. Romans 12:5. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, that's kind of a rush through those passages that speak of being in Christ. But notice the variety of emphasis or emphases that are found there. So we have a sure word of Christ that we are his enabled followers. And we have the resources to deal with whatever this life can throw out, and even death as it comes to us. So how much does that impact our thinking on a daily basis? Do we think about the fact that we are in Christ? That ought to be something that really stands out in our thinking. How much are we genuinely relying on His enabling Spirit? He's here. He's in us for our ability to function as He's called us. Or we might ask, how much are we enabling the evil one to reach his goals? That's a more sobering thought. We have an enabling relationship with the Spirit to enable us to do good for the cause of Christ and to resist the evil one. Are we prepared for whatever lies ahead? This passage reminds us, like the disciples, they had been warned, and so have we. Let's be ready. We have the resources. We have the enabling Spirit. Let's take advantage of it.